This morning we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and we've come to the final part of this section dealing with the walk of the believer. And Paul gets very practical here in talking about our place and kind of walking in the Spirit as it relates to our home life. And then he's going to talk about walking in the Spirit as it relates to our work life. But today we pick it up in chapter 6. Verse 1, and Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for the way that you use it to minister to our hearts and to teach us. And Lord, I thank you that your word is practical, that it's living and powerful, and it impacts every aspect of our lives, that the gospel transforms lives and culture. And Lord, I pray today that we would get a clear understanding of exactly how you do that and what that's supposed to look like in our lives personally. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard this statement before, where someone would say about someone else that he or she is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. How many of you have heard that before? Okay. That person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And usually what they mean by that is that they're talking about somebody who just seems to have their head in the clouds. They're ultra spiritual, which makes them very, very unrelatable. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, I would suggest to you that such a person is really not being heavenly minded at all. Because the heavenly minded person is going to be one who is living very impactfully here on planet Earth. You see, we've seen in our study of the book of Ephesians that Paul began in the heavenlies. In chapter 1, verse 3, he makes this statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Notice, present tense. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And we've noted that the key phrase in that verse is the phrase, "in Christ." That's the source of all of those heavenly blessings that we, you know, get to experience right now. It's about who we are in Christ. And Paul will spend the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians laying out all of these in Christ statements. 16 in Christ statements, because chapters 1 through 3 is all about our identity in Christ, who we are in Jesus. Chapters 1 through 3, as we've seen, have been very doctrinal. They've been very theological. There's been these great heavenly truths that Paul has put out to us concerning, you know, our identity in Jesus. So the book begins in the heavenlies, but it ends on earth. Because these heavenly truths about who we are in Christ are meant to impact our lives on a very practical and earthly level. And we saw that as we came to the second section of the book in chapter 4, verse 1. That begins the section known as the section on the walk of the believer. And we saw there that Paul makes this statement that we are to have a walk, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And we noted that word worthy speaks of weights and balances. And so the idea that Paul is presenting is like, if we take your calling, which he's really talking about, your identity of who you are in Christ, and we put that on one side of the scale, And then we take your manner of life, the way that you live, and we put that on the other side of the scale, that they should begin to equal out, that they should begin to balance out, that the more that we come to discover who we are in Christ, that that is meant to affect our lives and the way that we walk and how we live in every area of our lives, including the area that is the most important to us, the area of our family. And so over the last several weeks, we've been talking about where Paul has been speaking to the wives and speaking to the husbands. And we noted that that whole section dealing with marriage and family began in chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, "And don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled." Literally, it's be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we noted the reason why that is so important is because in order for us to really be and do what God calls us to be and do as a husband or a wife, we need to be being filled, being led by the Spirit of God, being sensitive to the Spirit of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God. And the same thing holds true as it relates to our lives as parents, as children and relating to our parents, as well as what it is to look like for us is to live in as believers, followers of Jesus in the workplace. And that's how Paul wraps up this final section. And we're going to look at the first part of that today, parents and children in verses 1-4 that we read here in chapter 6. But before we dive into these verses, I think to really appreciate what Paul has been saying here, I think it's important that we understand some background into that culture. Rome was the dominant influence in the world, and male dominance was written into Roman law. Men were the absolute heads of their households. Masters, they could beat their slaves for no reason. Husbands could discard their wives. A father could beat or even kill his children with no second thought and no recourse whatsoever. Rome was a very brutal society. The Roman mindset toward women was this: we have prostitutes for sexual pleasure. We have female slaves to take care of our bodies. We have wives to bear children and to take care of the house. And so literally, under Roman law, a husband was obligated to provide a roof over the head of his wife and the opportunity for her to bear children, period. That's all that he was obligated to. He didn't owe her date nights. He didn't owe her romantic dinners. He didn't have to learn about love languages. None of that stuff that we deem so important today. All he had to do was to provide a roof over her head and an opportunity to bear children, which meant that he would sleep with her every now and then. Women were seen as incomplete to men, and the common prayer of the Romans was this: thank you that I am a Roman and not a Greek and not a barbarian, that I am a human and not an animal, and most of all, that I am a man and not a woman. That was the Roman mindset. That's how they treated women. That's how they treated other people. It was a brutal culture. But praise God, Jesus, he's come and he liberated all of that. He changes all of that. In the Roman culture, a wife was obligated to submit to her husband. Children were expected and obligated to obey their parents. Servants and slaves were obligated to obey their masters. So when Paul writes here in the book of Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands, a woman reading that would be like, duh. You know, like that wasn't any new thought. That wasn't any radical mindset. When he tells the children to obey their parents, it would be like the same thing. Like, you know, okay, we know that. Slaves, you know, obey your masters. None of that was radical thought. What was different, though, was the motive. As Paul would write, and he would say to the wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Or as the way he puts it in Colossians, as is fitting in the Lord. The idea being, hey, you're to submit to your husband as because you are, first of all, submitted to Jesus. And same thing to parents, and to children, and same thing to slaves. It was now the motive. That was the key. That was the difference, was the motive in the way and why they were going to do those things. But those ideas were not radical thoughts. What was the radical thought in the Roman culture is when Paul says to the husband, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That was a radical thought. That was radical new thinking because husbands didn't necessarily love their wives. They viewed them as property. They viewed them as just having a purpose to, you know, make their lives better. There wasn't, you know, that love and romantic type of relationship that we deem so important today. So this exhortation, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, that was radical new thinking. And when Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, that was radical new thinking because it was the norm to be hard on your kids. And when he says, masters, treat your slaves fair and just, that was unheard of in their thinking because the norm was to be harsh and to push and to drive. So the radical new thought for the men as husbands and fathers and masters was in the way that they were to treat their children and their wives and their slaves. You see, the gospel transforms culture. The gospel turns culture upside down. The gospel takes what man has wrecked and makes it right again. And so with that as a background, let's consider now our text where Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, it puts it this way, children, obey your parents because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. It's well-pleasing. Now, the word child here is the Greek word technon, and it means anyone regardless of age who is under a parent's care. In other words, if you live under the care of your parents, if you live under their roof, if you eat their food and drink, you know, their water, you are a technon. And God's word to the technon is that they are to obey their parents. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to obey them? Well, obey has to do with action, honor, and attitude. The word obey means to stand under, to listen under. It means to listen with an attentiveness and to respond positively to what is heard. It's a word that would be used of speaking of a soldier standing under, placing himself under his commanding officer. It speaks of valuing the words spoken and then following them. And this is the word that Paul is writing to the children. Hey, value your parents. Value the things that they're sharing with you. A lot of times that doesn't happen, does it? In fact, it's interesting that children can go through different phases. Most of us as kids went through these phases. Most of our kids have gone through these phases. They say there's five phases of childhood. The first is, you know, young adolescence. And when our kids are young adolescents, when they're really, really, you know, really small, it's like, man, our parents can do no wrong, right? They just think that you're so smart, that you've got it all together. It's how, you know, right now my grandson kind of feels about me, like, that, you know, grandpa's my hero, you know, and that's how our kids felt. That's young adolescence. But then the second phase is puberty. And in puberty, it's like, okay, my parents know a lot, but they don't know everything. And they, you know, start to maybe question a little bit. And then that comes the third phase, which is the teen years. And in the teen years, it's like parents don't know anything, right? We can't get anything right with our kids. And then that leads to the fourth phase, the early 20s, where, you know, kids start thinking, I think my parents actually know more than I thought they did. And they start kind of coming around. And then the fifth phase is when our kids actually become parents. And then they're like, hey, my parents actually knew a lot, you know. And now they're calling and asking for advice. So our kids go through these, you know, phases, and it kind of goes full circle. And the key is not to get frustrated, especially when they're in that third phase of the teen years. In fact, I think the balancing act that we parents attempt with our kids is this, is convincing our kids that they are loved more than they could ever imagine, but also getting them to see that the world doesn't revolve around them. Isn't that the challenge? Let them know, hey, we love you, we're for you, but the world doesn't revolve around you. Because oftentimes, especially today, that's what our kids think. Our culture has created this mindset that has led to this narcissistic approach to life in our children. And the narcissistic approach is this: everything is about me. It's about my happiness and my goals and my wants and my desires. And social media has only added to the problem. It's all about, you know, how many Facebook followers do I have, and, you know, how many people are liking my posts on Instagram, and, you know, that type of thing. How many people like my status? And sometimes I'll see somebody, you know, they'll post something, and I'll look at it, and they're posting, and I'm like, you know, who cares? Yeah, they're posting. I'm at In-N-Out. They take a picture of their hamburger. I'm at In-N-Out right now having a hamburger. I'm like, who cares, you know? Like, is your life that important that you have to tell us that you're eating a hamburger right now? But then 20 minutes later, I look back, and there's all these people who have liked, you know, that little post. And so I guess it is important to a lot of people what you're having for lunch. So you can post that today when you go out to lunch after church. But it feeds into this mindset that everything is about me and my happiness and my goals and my wants and my desires. But what Paul says here, and what he says there in the book of Colossians, really challenges that mentality. That no, not everything is about you. But in actuality, everything is about God. And it's about His pleasure. It's about His glory. It's about realizing that we have been made to give glory to Him. That's why we exist. And when Paul says, children, obey your parents, and the reason he gives for why is, he says, because it pleases the Lord. And that's what we're to be living for, is to please Him. And when I understand that my identity is in Christ, I also come to understand that like Jesus, I want to live my life in such a way that my Father in heaven is glorified. That's how Jesus lived. And when you think about Jesus, I mean, let's think about Him for a moment. If there was ever a child who had an excuse to disobey his parents, it was Jesus. I mean, if there was ever a child who could think, I'm smarter than my parents, I mean, it was Jesus. He was God in human flesh, right? He could have eased, I mean, he did know more than Mary and Joseph. But catch this, Jesus chose to live submitted to His parents' authority. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we're told this. Then He, speaking of Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. Jesus lived, this is what a lot of people forget to realize, He lived the first 30 years of His life in obscurity, in a little podunk village called Nazareth, that no one went to visit, that no one, in fact, remember it was Thomas that, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or Nathaniel, I think, said that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is where Jesus grew up for the first 30 years of His life. No one knew about Him. And what was He doing for those 30 years? He was living subject to His mom and His dad. He was living as a young man, honoring His mom and His dad. And remember when Jesus finally, after 30 years, He's going to begin His public ministry, and He heads down to the Jordan River where John the Baptist is there, and He's baptizing, and Jesus comes down into the water. This is the beginning. He's starting His public ministry. And as He's being baptized, we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. And the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I want you to think about it. What had Jesus done up until that point? He hadn't done anything. He had just been living as a boy and then a young man and then a young adult, subject to his mom and his dad. After his dad, Joseph, died taking care of Mary until his half-brothers were at a point where they were able to step in. And then he steps out of that. And it's at that point, after 30 years of doing that, honoring mom and dad, obeying mom and dad, that the Father says, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this is the point that Paul is making to children, to our kids, is you obey your parents because it's well pleasing to God. And this is what our young people need to understand, that they exist for God's pleasure. They exist to bring Him glory. And they do that by honoring their mom and dad, that they literally are honoring God with their lives when they live in that type of way. And notice He gives a promise to them in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. In other words, you're going to have a long, full, and blessed life. So there's His word to the parent or to the children concerning their parents. And then in verse 4, He has a word to the fathers. He says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Another translation is, don't provoke them, don't to discouragement. Reminds me of a little boy who one night after his dad had put him to bed, he puts him in bed and, you know, his dad kind of tucks him in and kisses him goodnight. And then, you know, the dad goes and gets in bed and, you know, he's all comfy under the covers. When he hears his son say, hey, dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? And the dad says, no, son, you've had enough. Just go to sleep. A few minutes later, the son says, dad, I'm really thirsty. Can I please have a drink of water? And the dad says, no, son, I told you to go to bed. If you ask me again one more time, I'm gonna come in there and give you a spanking. Well, about 10 minutes goes by, and then you hear the little boy, dad, when you come in here to give me a spanking, can you bring me a glass of water? Don't provoke, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath or discouragement. But really, this is also written to moms. Moms aren't off the hook here. You see, the word that Paul uses for fathers in the Greek is actually also translated parents. The same exact word is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, being spoken of Moses' parents, when it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Same word used here in Ephesians for the word fathers. Because they saw that he was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's command. You see, the heart of God is this. Parents, don't provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. What God wants us to see as parents is the big picture. And this is the big picture, that you and I, we have a role to play in the shaping of our child's view of God. You and I have a role to play in the shaping of our child, or even for some of us here, our grandchildren's view of God. You see, they're learning how to relate to God as they relate to you. This is a huge responsibility that we have. They are to honor and obey you because they're learning to honor and obey the Lord. And so properly representing the Lord to our kids or our grandkids is of the utmost importance for us. You know, a few weeks ago, when we were talking about the wives, I mentioned how God gave the very first married couple in the book of Genesis a mission. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, then God blessed them, speaking to Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and govern it. And this was the mission that God gave to the very first married couple, that we could kind of sum up in this way, that God wanted them to love him with all their heart, to love one another, to be fruitful, and to take care of what he had put into their hands. That he had given them the garden. He said, I want you to take care of this. I want you to govern this. This is what I've placed into your hands. And God gives that same mission to every other married couple. That they're to love him with all of their heart. That they're to love one another. That they're to be fruitful as Christians. And they are to take care of what God has put into their hands. And one of the biggest things that God has put into our hands is our kids. It's our children. And God has put our kids into our hands so that we might love them and care for them and mold them and not provoke them. Now, does that mean that you should never tell your kids no? Absolutely not. That's not what it means. You see, this word provoke means to, and you might want to write this in your Bible, needlessly, this is the key word, needlessly irritate them. That's the key word. You see, as parents, you are called to lead and to train your kids. And sometimes that means that you're going to say no. Sometimes that means that you're going to say, hey, you can't do that. And your kids might get mad. They might get bummed out. But that's okay because it was needed. It was needed. You're doing the right thing. But Paul says, don't needlessly provoke them. So here's the question. How can we needlessly provoke our kids? I want to give you five ways that we can needlessly provoke our kids. Number one is by playing favorites. By playing favorites with your kids. Remember, we see this in the book of Genesis. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, twins actually, Esau and Jacob. Isaac favors Esau. He was a little bit more of a manly, you know, a man's man kind of a guy. Rebekah favors Jacob. And it causes all of this friction, all of these problems, because, you know, dad was favoring one son and mom was favoring another son. And you would think that Jacob would learn from that. But you know what Jacob does? He has 12 sons and he favors Joseph, who was the son, the firstborn of his favorite wife, whole nother story, his favorite wife, Rachel, and he favors Joseph to the point where all of Joseph's brothers end up hating him. They sell him into slavery. And that's what happens when we favor one kid above another, as the other kids get resentful. It causes them to be provoked to wrath, to be provoked to anger. In Joseph's case, his brothers, you know, sold him into slavery and thought to just be done with him. So we can needlessly provoke our kids by playing favorites. Number two, we can needlessly provoke our kids by forcing them to be something that they're not. Oftentimes you see this with dads who, you know, they want their son. They were an athlete. They want their son to be an athlete. They want to kind of live vicariously, you know, through their child in athletic pursuits. But parents, listen. We need to understand that kids, when they come into this world, are not blank slates. We have a tendency to think that. That they come into the world as a blank slate, but they don't. They come with many ingrained and individual gifts from God. They come into this world wired. God has formed them and he's wired them in a certain way. And part of being a parent is to recognize how God has gifted them and how he has wired them and what he has called them to be. You know, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is one of the most well-known and oftentimes misunderstood verses about parenting. And the problem is this. We put the emphasis on the word way. Train up a child in the way. Like there is a cookie cutter way that we're supposed to train them up. And any of you who have more than one kid know that that's not true. Because they're different. And one reacts to certain things in a certain way, and another one reacts to the same thing in a different way, and you have to be seeking God about how you're going to train each one. We put the emphasis on the word way, usually thinking the way of the Lord, and there is great truth in that. We are to train them up in the way of the Lord. But in the Hebrew, the meaning is much broader because the Hebrew puts the emphasis on the word he, in the way that he should go. That's where the Hebrew puts the emphasis. Like, hey, your son, your daughter, there's a specific way that they're supposed to go. Bible commentator Matthew Henry put it this way, train up a child according to his capabilities. And so our job as parents is to help our kids discover how God has gifted them, how he has blessed them, how he has wired them, and train them and encourage them in that way. I had to learn this. You know, my firstborn was a boy, Aaron. A lot of you know my son. And I'll be honest with you, I was really stoked. I was excited to have a baby boy. When we found out we were having a boy, I was like, yes. Because see, I was an athlete. I related to and had a great relationship to my dad because my dad was an athlete, and that was our thing. I mean, even to this day, we love, you know, watch sports, talk about sports, and that type. So I'm thinking, like, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to have my little boy who's going to be my little athlete, and we're going to play ball together and all this kind of stuff. And what was interesting with Aaron, as a little kid, had a lot of athletic ability. But I thought, this is awesome. I'd get out there, Aaron was five, and I'd throw overhand to him, you know, and he would just get the ball across the street. I mean, it was just incredible. I was so excited. But you know what? Aaron had zero interest in sports. He would get so bored so quick. Because you see, he was wired completely different. He's very creative. He likes to build things. I mean, he was like just all into Legos, and he was into the arts, and as he got a little bit older, he was into computers, and he just, you know, that's how his mind worked. That's what interested him. He loved to read, and that was, you know, the world that he was in, and it took a huge adjustment for me, where I had to learn, like, okay, I've got to enter into his world. I've got to start getting interested in things that don't really interest me so that I can relate to my son, so that I can, you know, hang with my son and encourage my son and train him up in the way, you know, that God has wired him. And I look at my son now. So he, you know, he builds websites. That's what he does for his occupation right now. And part of what he does is he builds a website and manages media accounts for missionaries and churches overseas. And he does that all just voluntarily, you know, to bless them. He started a whole podcast network called the Good Lion Podcast Network that's just ministering to people all over the world right now. He's just super creative, you know, guy. He's creative in his Bible teaching and in the way that he loves to pour into and minister, you know, to kids. And I'm so proud of him. But I think about, you know, what would have happened if I would have kept trying to push him into something that he just was never, ever created by God to do. I had to be willing to enter into his world. And that's what this idea means, is being willing to enter into their world. Train them up according to their bent, according to their capabilities, and don't try to force them into being something else. And so we can provoke them needlessly when we try to force them into being what we think they should be. The third way that we can provoke them needlessly is by disciplining them in anger. You ever done that? You ever disciplined one of your kids in anger? Ever lashed out at them? I have. Unfortunately, I'm not proud of that. There's been times where I'd, you know, yell, and then afterwards I'd have to come and say, hey, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have yelled at you like that. Like, there was this one time with Aaron. He was a teenager. And Aaron's a big guy, you know, and he was being disrespectful to his mom. And that's just something you don't do. You just don't, you know, mom's the queen. You don't disrespect her. And I grabbed him, and I kind of just drove him into the wall and got right up in his face. And I said, don't you ever talk to your mom like that again. Now, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I will say it worked. He never talked to his mom like that again. But I had to tell him. I said, Aaron, I'm really sorry. I should not have done that. I shouldn't have grabbed you like that. You needed to be punished. You needed that rebuke, but the way that I did it was wrong, and I need to apologize for that. And I love the fact that my son and I, you know, we have a great, great friendship and a great, great relationship, but I had to do that. I had to, you know, there were times where I just had to say, hey, I'm really sorry. You know, none of us should enjoy disciplining our kids. When my dad was, you know, when I was a kid, when he would spank me, and I got a lot of spankings, and when he would spank me, he'd always say, you know, I just want you to know, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I'd be like, yeah, right, you know. What are you talking about, Dad? But I learned when I became a parent. That is so true. But it's necessary. You should never, you know, enjoy doing that. If you enjoy punishing your kids, you got a problem. Something wrong with you. Go see Pastor Jesse, you know. You know, some dads can be just hard that way. But we need to be careful. Moms, we need to be careful. Not disciplining them in anger. A fourth way is by failing to love and affirm them. You know, can I ask you, do your kids know that you love them? And second question, how do they know? Do you tell them? Do you give them hugs? Do you affirm them? You know, studies have been done of the power of affirmation in our kids and the huge impact that physical affection can have on our children, especially when it's coming from dad. And I have some dads who will say, hey, that's just not me. My dad wasn't that way. I'm not that way. I'm not, you know, an affectionate kind of guy. And I always tell somebody that tells me that, I tell them this. I say, you know what? Jesus did not save you to keep you the way that you are. He saved you to change you. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us what he's wanting to do in us is where it says that God's purpose is to conform us into the image of his own dear son. So he's trying to make us more like Jesus. And guess what? Jesus loved kids. He loved being around kids. He loved taking the kids up into his arms. And kids loved Jesus. You know, there's a pastor who one morning was teaching on the passage that says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was going on and on about how Jesus, you know, was really somber and serious and didn't smile a lot. And a little girl in the front row yelled out, "That's not true." And the pastor was so startled, he stopped and he just said, "Why do you think that's not true? We just read that right here in the Bible." And she said, "Yeah, but the Bible also said that the children loved to come to Jesus, and if he looked like you, they wouldn't have wanted to come near him." It's true. The kids loved Jesus. There was something about him that he drew them in. Guys, we need to love and affirm our kids. You know, sometimes, you know, especially dads can be so critical, always pushing, always demanding. Need to learn to be loving and affirming. The fifth way that we can needlessly provoke our kids is by being a hypocrite. It's when we say to our kids, "Hey, do as I say, not as I do." You know, in the years that I was a youth pastor, that was the number one thing. I did youth ministry for 10 years. That was the number one thing that frustrated the kids that I worked with, is they would say, "My parents, they're hypocrites. They act one way at church, and they act another way at home." And your kids see through that. Don't be hypocrites. Be real. Be authentic. Don't pretend to be what you're not. We're all a work in progress. But the kids, they see through that. You know, don't tell your kids that they need to have devotions and spend time in the Word, which is model that for them. Let them see you doing that. Let them see you spending time in the Bible and spending time, you know, with Jesus. Let your kids see that you are somebody that loves the body of Christ, who values being a part of the family of God. That's why you come to, you know, this place and gather with your brothers and sisters, because you see the value of being a part of something bigger than yourself, being a part of the body of Christ, being a part of the family of God. And don't talk about the family of God, the bride of Jesus, in negative ways around your kids. Oftentimes that happens. Parents, you know, they'll come to church, and on the way home from church, they're talking about people at church. Can you believe so-and-so? And, you know, this type of thing. And their kids are sitting in the back seat. And they're listening to this conversation. And subconsciously, this is what's happening to your kids when you do that. They're thinking, the people at that place that we go to on Sunday, they're weird. Or they're mean. And then we wonder why, when kids get older, they don't want nothing to do with church, because they've been listening to their parents for years talk about how all the people at church are just so bizarre. Don't do that. Don't do that. Love the body. Love the bride. You know, you can talk in such a way that your kids will think like, man, church is it's like Disneyland. It's the best place on earth. And you know, when we are living our lives for Jesus, when we're learning how to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, when we are valuing the body of Christ, and there's that sense of joy and blessing that we have in knowing that we are part of this, you know, great family. Yes, it's a dysfunctional family, but it's the best dysfunctional family around. And when we are valuing the bride of Christ, when we are valuing our brothers and sisters, that has a contagious effect upon our kids. It has a contagious effect upon them when they see you modeling what it means and what it looks like to really walk with Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that as they get older, they might not rebel. I mean, there are some kids, and if you have one that is this way, I know it can be really, really difficult. There are some kids that just, they're just bent on having to learn things the hard way. And they end up like that prodigal son who finds himself in the pig pen. Remember what that prodigal son said in the pig pen? My father's servants have it better than this. I'm going to go home. And they come to that place where they return. They come to that place where they're like, you know what? I'm done with this. And so Paul gives us this great instruction for us as parents, for us as children, what it means to walk in the Spirit, to allow God to lead us in this very, very important part of our lives. And as we do, He is honored. He is blessed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how practical it is. And I pray, God, that you would help all of us here as parents, for those of us here who are children, for those of us here that just are believers, followers of Jesus, and wanting to live in a way that our lives have a contagious effect on those around us, Lord, we help us to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be constantly dependent upon your Spirit, to help us to be and do what you've called us to be and do as followers of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.